Begin our study in 1 Corinthians 1. And we're taking this passage in conjunction with Acts chapter 18, which was our first scripture lesson. That's the background of Paul's time in Corinth. You'll remember from that text that he was the church planter and that he's the pastor. And the letter that we're about to read is actually the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. The first one has been lost to history, but it's referenced in this letter. And then apparently from that first letter, some of the original readers had questions. They were a little bit confused. And so they wrote a letter back to the Apostle Paul to get some questions answered. And so in writing for that clarification, you have to understand that the text you're about to read is in itself a letter of response for clarification related to their questions. And so we're going to pick up at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning. We believe that this is God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, this is a text which is written very, very long ago, and yet it is your word. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand what you are saying here, that you would give us as your people the ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. Father, also we ask that you would cause the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, to be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. When you think about churches, and you think about your place in them, do you tend to gravitate towards big churches, or do you tend to like small churches? Well, there's a certain prevailing view in the world that says that churches that attract large numbers of people must be doing something right. And in some cases, I'm sure they are. Maybe many of them are doing many good things well. Well, Corinth is a big church, but Corinth is not a healthy church. And so you and I might think in terms of big church, small church in our categories today. But those are not the categories that the Lord God Himself cares about. Healthy is really the category that matters in the eyes of God. And by health, what is it that we mean? We mean a church that is faithful to the Scriptures and a church that's holy to the Lord. You and I meet weekly in this building, which is the Alumni Center, which makes it very obvious that the building isn't the church, is it at all? I mean, we're housed here, but the Alumni Center building isn't faithful or unfaithful to the Scriptures. The Alumni Center building is not holy or unholy to the Lord. It's just a building. And likewise, the health of the church is not really determined by good programs or something for your kids to do or the notoriety that it has in the community. The health of a church is always determined by the degree to which you are willing to live according to the calling that God has upon you. This is a really difficult letter in the sense that the Apostle Paul has to say things to correct the church at Corinth. But he begins from the mouth of Paul by reminding them of who they are by virtue of God's love placed upon them. And so the same message is true for you. And so the Bible teaches us here that in Christ, God declares you holy and calls you saints. This morning, as we examine this truth, we're going to study the writers, the readers, and the reality. And so the text opens with the writers. Ancient letters are not written the way your modern letters are written. They're actually written in the same way that you would talk on the phone. You know this. If you get a modern letter, you have to flip to the back page and see who it is that it came from before you can understand its meaning. But when you call a person on the phone, you say, "Hey, Charlie, this is Eric." And then to whatever degree you know that person, you go on to give some other hints about who you are. You know, I'm the guy you met in the coffee shop a few weeks back. You remember I'm the pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church. They still don't remember, and you keep giving them hints in order to help them catch on. You remember I'm the ruggedly handsome guy that you met that's got such a great head of hair. Well, that's actually not at all what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's not trying to remind them by hints of who he is. He doesn't begin this letter for that purpose. He's actually trying to ground everything that he says from here forward on his authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Do you remember the story of Paul? He used to be named Saul of Tarsus, and he was the quintessential Pharisee. I mean, this guy loved the law of Moses, and he loved the traditions of man that were added on to the law of Moses. And he loved his perceived perfection, and he hated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved Paul, even when he was dead in his trespasses and sins, God made Paul alive in Christ, and he was saved. Likewise, you remember that while Jesus was on earth, he invested all of his discipling ministry, the majority of it, into 12 men. And one of those men, Judas Iscariot, betrayed the Lord Jesus and later hung himself. And he was replaced in Acts chapter 1 by a man named Matthias. And those 12 were the first apostles. But it makes you ask the question, what is it that makes someone an apostle? Why was the church so certain that these are the guys that have to carry forward the message of Christ? Well, first, they were specifically chosen by Jesus. Jesus actually appointed them to be such. And then secondly, they had all seen the risen Christ, so that they had the authority from God to speak and write the very words of God. What they taught, they learned from Jesus, which is why they're immediately received, so that their preaching and teaching becomes the whole center of the early church. And this is astounding. Their authority is so certain that it is received with the exact same authority as all of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And then it was that the risen Christ confronted this Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And there Jesus commissioned Saul to be Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Paul is the last of the apostles. And so the office of apostle died with these 13. So today, in spite of what the billboard on the highway might say, as a man advertises himself to be the apostle, he's not. In the church of Jesus Christ, a person may be a pastor, they may be an elder, they may be a deacon, but they're not an apostle. Why does Paul annex this to his name, verse 1? He says, I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Because everything that he's about to write from here forward must be understood as the Lord God himself speaking to this church that he dearly loves. That matters immensely in 1 Corinthians. Because even today, it's common for people to read this letter and they'll go, oh, you know, Paul says it differently than Jesus would say it. That's not what Jesus would say. Rules about marriage, arguments in the church, head coverings, matters related to the Lord's Supper. They're all dismissed by scholars who come to the text of Scripture with a critical heart, and they say, surely that's not the way Jesus would say it. And so they dismiss Paul as though he's a little bit nutty. This is God's letter to an actual church in an actual time and place. And so you and I don't have to come to this text and try to make an excuse for why Paul would be culturally insensitive or quirky in our day. Instead, you come to this text and you say, what is it that the unchangeable God would say to his church in every time, in every place, including to our church today? Now, who is Sosthenes? You saw him first in Acts chapter 18. At one point, this man named Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. And you remember what happened in the text. Paul went to Corinth. Incidentally, Paul had come from multiple other places before getting to Corinth, and things had not gone well in any of those places. And so he comes to Corinth, a beaten and battered man in some ways, and he did what he always did. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to preach the gospel and reason with the Jews that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And as it happened, the Jews did not receive him. And so what does he do? He just goes next door to a man who is a Christian man. And during that time, the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, came to know Jesus Christ. And so, of course, he's a Christian. Can't serve as a synagogue ruler. And so apparently a vote took place and a man named Sosthenes takes his place. Well, the Jews are so bothered in Corinth that the gospel is spreading this way that they go to the civil authorities and they make a public complaint, a claim against the Christians. They say these people are violating Roman law. And then the case goes before a man named Gallio, who is probably the chief civil judge in the area. And Gallio throws the case out. He's like, this isn't a violation of Roman law. This is actually a violation of your law. And y'all are just disagreeing about people's names and stuff like that. Well, for some reason, when the case is thrown out, the crowd beats up Sosthenes. You can't actually tell from Acts chapter 18 whether it's the Greeks who beat him up for stirring up trouble in their town or whether it's the Jews who are infuriated that their leader didn't plead their case well enough. But either way, Sosthenes takes a beating. Somebody beat him up. And it seems that from there forward, his life begins to be different. You don't see his name again until you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this man named Sosthenes is called, verse 1, Brother Sosthenes. Of course, it's possible that somebody has the same name, and Paul might just mention another Sosthenes, but that doesn't make a lot of sense if you're writing to the church at Corinth, the place where this man named Sosthenes lived. Why would you mention Sosthenes? Well, because, of course, Sosthenes was born and raised there. And so very likely what happened is not only did Crispus, the first leader, come to faith in Jesus Christ, but so did Sosthenes, the second of the rulers of the synagogue, which is astounding. Two of the original opponents of the gospel in this place came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them is sitting by the Apostle Paul and probably holds the pen, and he says, "We, brothers in Christ, agree on the things that we're about to tell you. We've got heavy hearts, and we're writing to you because we're concerned for you." So Sosthenes, in a sense, adds a little weight to the message that's being declared to the church at Corinth. Paul was only there for 18 months. Sosthenes, born and raised there. Alistair Begg tells an interesting story about a similar thing that happened on the campus of Cambridge University in 1964. Remember all the strange and unusual thoughts that are taking place in 1964? And that is that a particular Christian ministry on campus began to pray for the conversion of the most unlikely on campus. And so they began to pray for the president of the Humanist Society, a secular organization, of course, which promoted the ideas of man-centered exaltation. And would you believe that in a few short weeks, that president of the Humanist Society came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, you can't be a humanist president and also proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's another meeting held and he's replaced. And another man comes in and is made the president of the Humanist Society. And 3 weeks later, that second man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that we learn from Sosthenes? Well, I wonder who the most unlikely in your life is. I wonder who you view as the most unlikely in this world. And I wonder if you're reluctant to share the good news of Christ with them. Does it seem not worth your time to even pray for them? Maybe they're set in their ways. Maybe they seem so arrogant that they already have it all figured out, and you know they wouldn't surely give you a listening ear. It's not worth it, right? Well, Sosthenes and Crispus would tell you that no one on the face of the earth is unreachable. You might say, well, I'm not really like the Apostle Paul. I probably can't explain it in the way that he could. That's probably true. Neither can I. But the Bible says, of course, that it's the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. It's your privilege to simply know the gospel of Jesus that you have believed in yourself and be willing to open your mouth to those who don't know. Second application from Sosthenes is this. I'm fairly convinced that the beating that Sosthenes took was the instrument that the Lord used to turn the hard soil of his heart into a soft place to plant his word. It was pain that made him ready to receive the implanted word of God. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul saw that and moved in with the opportunity to comfort a hurting person with the love of Jesus Christ. So who do you see around you that's going through a painful time? Maybe the Lord's turning the soil of their hearts. Maybe they have been made ready by the Holy Spirit for you simply to plant a seed. Somebody around you broken? Somebody around you humbled? Somebody around you been isolated or rejected or feeling a sense of loss? Would you look around and see them? Will you notice their need and would you be willing to offer to them a loving Father who sees in their pain and offer them Christ? Would you tell them that in Christ God declares you holy and calls you saints? Paul and Sosthenes, these are the writers. Now we want to examine the readers. To whom is this letter written? Verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth. Now, I have to admit that in approaching the book of 1 Corinthians, I was a little bit timid. And the reason I was timid is because I thought, well, y'all are going to think I'm concerned that y'all are a bunch of infighting people, or because I think your marriages are all in shambles, or because I think some of you are taking the Lord's Supper in vain in an unworthy manner. That's not actually the reason we're going to study 1 Corinthians. We're going to study it because it's a great place to learn about the doctrine of the church. Ecclesia. It's the Old Testament word used when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And it was always used in the Old Testament to describe the gathered people of Israel. But then after the ascension of Christ, that same word is applied and translated church, to refer to the particular community of believers in a particular area who submit themselves to the reign of King Jesus and await His return. Verse 2 says, to the church of God gathered at Corinth. So it's not Paul's church, it's not Apollos' church, it's not any of the apostles' church. This is the church that belongs to God. Likewise, this is not Eric's church. This is not the elders' church. This is not your church. The church belongs to God. And why is that so? Because I haven't died to redeem any of you from your sins. You haven't died to redeem anybody else from their sins. This is the church that has been redeemed by God, and you and I are called to serve Him here. And so if you and I will rightly understand our own place, we must begin with a reminder that this church and any church that intends to be faithful to the Lordship of Christ must see itself not as the church of any one man or any group of people, but of the Lord God Himself. And these first readers are from a place called Corinth. I suspect Corinth doesn't mean much to you in modern day, but in the ancient world it meant something. Corinth was built on an isthmus. I don't know if you remember that strange word from your geography class. An isthmus has a body of water on two sides of land, and it usually connects a larger piece of land to another piece of land. And Corinth is, in that day, the primary city that sits between northern and southern Greece. At the time of the writing, this is a trade center. It is a booming place. Now today, a canal has been built there. 4 miles, which cuts through so that shipping can come across from Athens and go out to the known world. But back in that day, there was no canal built. And so ships would come from Athens in order to get out to the known world, and they would come 45 miles, and there they would take the ship out of the water. And they would put that ship on rollers, and they'd try to walk it across the isthmus at Corinth. Because it's easier to do that than to go 250 miles around the bottom of Greece. My point is that this actually became the central trade route, east, west, north, and south. And this place was wild. On top of the hill overlooking a city, there was a temple for the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexual love and beauty. And it is said that at the time of Paul's writing, every evening 1,000 prostitutes would descend on the city in order to offer their services. And not only was this culturally acceptable, it was celebrated. So much so that sexual immorality is a part of the DNA of the culture of Corinth. So much so that by the 3rd century BC, a new verb had been created to describe fornication. And the word was Corinthiazo. This place actually became the verb to describe the sexual immorality of the place. And into the midst of that, a people with too much money and too much freedom and too much pleasure and too much violence and filth, God said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, "Do not be afraid to keep preaching. I am with you. No one will harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." Which is another powerful reminder about the church of God. The advance of the kingdom of Jesus is never hindered by the wickedness of the world. Wherever God wants to move his church, he does it and people are converted. I do wonder if you still believe that today. And if you believe in the advance of the kingdom of Jesus, does it matter to you more than the advancement of any other earthly cause? As the culture around you becomes more and more Corinthian, do you still really have a genuine belief that the kingdom of Jesus advances? Well, I do believe that, Eric. Have you seen what's acceptable in the culture today? The kingdom of Jesus still advances. Well, sure, Eric, I believe that. But do you know what's happening politically? It's chaos out there. The kingdom of Jesus still advances. But Eric, we're losing our liberties. And the kingdom of Jesus still advances. How can I be so sure? Well, not only is it written all over the pages of Scripture that there is nothing in the power of hell that can ever come against the kingdom of Christ, but also church history tells us the exact same story. The church of Jesus Christ was planted and caught fire when Christians didn't have a vote. Christians didn't have cultural influence. Christians didn't have political power. And yet the church went forth in every direction. And then on the flip side, of course, church history tells us that the church itself has become more and more corrupted when it tries to bind itself to civil government. Which is why King Jesus said in John chapter 18, before he goes to the cross, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would be fighting, but that's not what they're doing." Fighting with the weapons of this world is never the way that the kingdom of Christ advances. Paul writes to this same church another letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh." See, the original readers are pulled massively by the culture around them, so much so that it's difficult to tell the difference between the behavior in the world and the behavior in the church. Now, their sins are very different from yours, but their temptations are exactly the same. Paul writes so that the church will go and influence the world, and he's troubled because the world has influenced the church, which makes 1 Corinthians fitting in every age. In Christ, God declares you holy and He calls you saints. Now we're going to talk about what that means. The writers, the readers, we're going to close with the reality. It's been reported to Paul that the church he planted has internal tensions. That there are factions and infighting and immorality and heresies about spiritual gifts and sacraments. That worship is getting hijacked so that it's really not about God so much as it is about the people who are there. How would you begin a letter to people like that? Dear unfaithful ones. Dear selfish people. Dear morons. Or would you use the pastoral tenderness of John the Baptist? Dear brood of vipers. Paul didn't do that. And the reason he doesn't do that is because you can't fix behavior with moralistic browbeating. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus Christ, everything you do flows from a right understanding of who you are in Christ. And so before he addresses anything else, he addresses them with the reality of who they are in Christ. Because Christian behavior, whether yours or mine, whether Corinthian or Christ Pres, is only transformed when we come back to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He says you're already set apart by God. You are holy. Many people have a wrong view of holiness and a wrong view of sainthood. And so it's essential to explain what Paul means. The word translated sanctified simply means cleansed, as in the guilt of your sin has been paid for by the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sanctified one is then clean before God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ by faith, you embrace Jesus as your Savior. It is a current, present reality that you have been declared clean before the Holy God. That's why I tell you every single week when we confess our sins before God in worship, that if your faith rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are totally clean today. And to you, that might feel like an astounding statement. It might feel like I'm taking it a little too far, and how could any pastor ever declare such a thing? You know your record. I know my own. And I can't cleanse myself, and neither can you. But the Bible is the one that declares us in Christ cleansed. How many of us fail to live confidently under that declaration? That in Christ Jesus, I actually am clean. And God doesn't look at me as some halfway, sort of, mildly acceptable wretch. He looks at me in Christ and He says, "You are clean, my son. You are clean, my daughter." And all of the emphasis of the beauty of this is placed upon the divine work of God Himself. And it's finished. Now, if you've been around the church, you've studied the Bible, you also know that the word sanctify can be used to explain this ongoing work of grace brought about by the help of the Holy Spirit. But if you have any question about what the Apostle Paul means, he adds another phrase to that declaration of sanctified. What does he say? He says, the reality of my cleanness, the reality of my newfound life in Christ has a directional purpose. Those who are sanctified are called to be, verse 2, saints. Now that's a misunderstood word. The Bible says that saints are not some super Christian who is later granted the title of saint after he's lived a decently moral life. No. The Bible says a saint is anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. And that belonging to Christ, that status change of holy in Jesus, has the ongoing effect of a transformed character. Which is why Paul says you're called to be saints. They're called to live like the people of God. It's actually a trajectory of growth in godly character. The original language tells us that this is holy, a completed action with ongoing implications. Now, you'll notice in these first two verses that the word call or called is used three times. Paul is called by the will of God. Sanctified people are called to be saints. And this word is addressed to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the point? Those who are called to be his children have a lifetime pattern of calling on Jesus in faith. Now, here's what you need to understand. In the Old Testament, whenever someone was to call upon the name of the Lord, he had to go to a specific place. Think about Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. He moved his tent to Bethel, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 13. After leaving Bethel, he goes south to the Negev. He comes back to Bethel, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord. Abraham's son Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, he journeys to Beersheba, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then later, there's going to be a tabernacle built, and people go to that tabernacle, and they call upon the name of the Lord. And then later, a firm structure is built called the temple, and people climb the mountain to the temple, and they call upon the name of the Lord. And the Old Testament notion was simply this: God is present in that place. God will hear me in that place. God will receive me in that place. And Paul says, not anymore. You saints in Corinth are united right now to every other follower of Jesus Christ who in their own dwelling place calls upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus, who ascended into heaven, has now become the particular place where you call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus is the place where your heart must go to call out to God. Jesus is the person through whom you call out to God in faith. So now all of those Old Testament notions about a place are made fully complete in Christ Jesus. God is present with you in Christ. God will hear you through Christ. God will receive you through Christ. Because in Christ, God declares you holy and calls you saints. Let's pray.